So I will be reading from the book of Job, chapter 11, 1 through 6, and Job 13, 1 through 23. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied, "Should this abundance of words go unanswered, and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence, so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you? You have said, 'My teaching is sound, and I'm pure in your sight.' But if only God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity." Chapter 13, verses 1, starting verse 1. "Look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. Everything you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. Yet, I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God. You use lies like plaster. You're all worthless healers. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to my defense. Would you testify unjustly on God's behalf or speak deceitfully for him? Would you show partiality to him or argue the case in his defense? Would it go well if he examined you? Could you deceive him as you would deceive a man? Surely he would rebuke you if you secretly showed partiality. Would God's majesty not terrify you? Would this dread not fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ash. Your defenses are made of clay. Be quiet, and I will speak. Let whatever comes happen to me. I will put myself at risk and take my life in my own hands. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him. Pay close attention to my words. Let my declaration ring in your ears. Now then, I have prepared my case. I know that I'm right. Can anyone indict me? If so, I will be silent and die. Only grant these two things to me, God, so that I will not have to hide from your presence. Remove your hand from me, and do not let your terror frighten me. Then call, and I will answer, or I will speak, and you can respond to me. How many iniquities and sins have I committed? Reveal to me my transgression and sin." This is the word of the Lord.
I was watching a TV show recently where a character was known by his friends for always saying, "Everything happens for a reason." Have you heard that phrase? Everything happens for a reason. Even from people who wouldn't consider themselves religious, there's this kind of this belief that there is a structure, an overarching design to life. And so these friends are thinking about their friend dies. The guy who says everything happens for a reason, he dies. And so the friends now are on a quest to figure out, like, why did he die? They're looking for a reason for his death. And even without God in the story, they want to believe there's some kind of overarching design to life and that even suffering fits into it somehow. And when we suffer, when life gets hard, we can feel this internal pressure to explain things, to make sense of our lives, right? We want to make sense of our lives and not think that life is just senseless, but there's a purpose behind things. There's a reason for these things, especially in our pain. And then that pressure to have an explanation, that pressure to understand can lead us to compromise the truth both about God and the truth about ourselves. For example, we might be tempted to think that our pain is God's way of teaching us a lesson. That's why we're suffering. God's teaching me a lesson. Or maybe our temptation is to hide our grief so we don't seem weak in faith. So how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. And we just cover it up. We pretend the grief's not there, put on a fake smile, and act like we're okay and we're strong. Or we might tell someone in pain, we might tell someone else who's in pain, "It's all going to be okay." Have you ever heard that? "It's all going to be okay." Well, yes, in Christ, it is ultimately all going to be okay. That is the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our joy. In Christ, it is all going to be okay. But sometimes I think we just throw that stuff out there because we don't know what to say. We're trying to help people feel better. And it's not actually necessarily true. Things can actually get worse right now. Like, their cancer could spread. Their son could never return to the Lord. Their marriage could end in divorce. So we don't really have a right to say it's all going to be okay in the temporal sense. In the eternal sense, yes. Pressure to explain or minimize the pain or to move too quickly through it can lead us to compromise the truth about God and about ourselves. And this is the kind of pressure that Job is facing from his friends. A pressure to agree to things that actually aren't true. Job refuses to compromise the truth about God and himself because they say a lot of untrue things about God. They misapply truth about God to Job's life. And he's unwilling to compromise and say okay to that. And he maintains his integrity to the end. He won't agree with them that God's punishing him for sin, even though if Job conceded and said, okay, guys, I'm sure I did something wicked to the point that I deserve this, that could actually relieve some of the pressure that he's feeling between his friends because they're just at him. But he doesn't back down from that. He doesn't compromise the truth about God or about his own self, his character, his integrity. So Job shows us what integrity looks like in suffering, telling the truth about God and ourselves, even when it hurts. Integrity in suffering means telling the truth about God and ourselves, even when it hurts. So today we're looking at Job's dialogue with his friend Zophar, the last of the three friends who come to visit him. And it's as if it's on repeat. If you read this, you know that he shares the same basic view as the other two. And this is the view that Job is suffering because God is punishing him for sin. And Zophar is actually the harshest of all three friends. But despite the onslaught of criticism, Job refuses to compromise and models integrity in suffering under the pressure. So as we look at Job's conversation with Zophar, I have to sort of choose. There's so much material. I have to choose what themes I'm going to pick out and focus on that seem significant to me. So this isn't exhaustive by any means, but I want to point out three significant themes that I see that stand out. The first theme I want us to consider is truth and mercy. Let's consider truth and mercy. First off, I want to point out that Zophar, he's been listening to the exchange between Job and the other two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, and he's offended by Job. Because Job goes at them too. They go at him, and it just kind of escalates to the point where it's almost like, are they after the truth anymore? Or they're just kind of getting at each other's throats. So Zophar is offended, and he comes out of the gate swinging. In chapter 11, look at verse 2. Should this abundance of words go unanswered, and such a talker be acquitted? Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you? You have said, my teaching is sound and I am pure in your sight. But if only God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity. So he continues the accusation that Job is guilty of wickedness, and he actually implies that Job's gotten less punishment than he deserves. You see that? He says, God's chosen to overlook some of your iniquity. In other words, you're not even getting as bad as you deserve. And he's got it really bad. I mean, his kids are dead. His health is gone. He's covered in boils from head to toe. His skin is breaking out, oozing. It's incredible suffering. And Zophar comes along and says, you're not even getting as bad as you actually deserve. He's more extreme than the previous two friends. So Zophar shows us, I'm going to show you here, that it's possible to believe true things about God, like his power and his justice, but totally neglect God's mercy to the suffering and his forgiveness of sinners. For example, he says in chapter 11, verse 7, and these are orthodox things, true things that he's saying about God. Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol, which means the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. He's right, isn't he? Zophar is right to believe in the greatness, the vastness, the incomprehensibility of God's greatness. But notice, nowhere in his speeches, if you read through, does he say anything about God's compassion for sufferers or his graciousness. Now, just because he's silent about that, the text is silent, doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't think God is gracious, but you would think with so many words, and the friends too, they would eventually say something that indicates they believe that God is merciful and gracious, but nowhere do you see compassion or God's mercy for sufferers. And here's what happens. If you overemphasize, and we can do this today, sometimes we do, if we overemphasize one attribute of God to the neglect or exclusion of other attributes of God, you end up with a distorted picture of God. It's not a biblical portrait of the true God because you're neglecting, downplaying, ignoring aspects of God's character and nature that are true of him and that need to be talked about. Zophar views God as a rigid, unfeeling dispenser of punishment. I think much like Javert, you know, the police inspector from Les Miserables, who is obsessed with punishment and justice and seems to be totally incapable of mercy. It's like God is the divine Javert. He's just after the sinner, punishment, justice, incapable of mercy. Now, to be sure, hear me say this, so you know I'm Orthodox and biblical, Zophar is right that God is perfectly just. His friends are right that God is perfectly just. But friends, God is also, according to his own self-description, the most quoted scripture in the Bible by the Bible, Exodus 34, verse 6, God is also a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That is also God. Nowhere in their speeches do any of the friends reveal an understanding that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It seems that they believe in a God of cold, unfeeling justice who just metes out the punishment to the sinner. And if that's your view of God, that God is pure, just unfeeling, rigid, unblinking justice, then you will never feel the warmth of his compassion in your suffering. And nor will you extend that compassion in heart to those who are suffering, and you will be like a dispenser of justice to those who are hurting. And the fact of the matter is that truth without mercy is cruelty. Truth can be used as a weapon, as a sword to strike people down. And Christians are all too good at this. Truth without mercy is cruelty. Okay, so far we've seen that Zophar says true things about God, but completely neglects mercy. And now we turn to another problem in his thinking, reducing God's sovereignty to a simplistic system. So here's the second theme that we want to think about. I'll call it sovereignty and simplistic theology. This is a problem in his thinking. And they all actually have it, but it comes to the fore here with Zophar. As I said, he believes in the vast power of God. In fact, we just heard him say, who can discover the limits of the Almighty? Answer, no one. No one can discover the limits of God Almighty. But his view of God isn't as big as he thinks it is. That's because Zophar's God is trapped in a simplistic theology, bound to act according to Zophar's formula. By contrast, Job's God is big and is free to do as he pleases. In a word, Job's God is sovereign. Big and free to do as he pleases. Absolute power and authority and freedom to do all that God wishes to do. Not confined to human formulas. But Zophar's simplistic formula is a very narrow version of retribution theology, which I talked about last week, which again is where God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked in this life. God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked in this life. Now, it is true, friends, 100% true. The scripture teaches that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, but not necessarily in this life, you see? Not necessarily in this life. Therefore, suffering now doesn't necessarily correspond to wrongdoing, nor does prosperity necessarily correspond to righteousness in this life. Zophar speaks about the wicked in a way that the correspondence is so close between wrongdoing and punishment. This is what he says in chapter 20, verse 4 to 7. Don't you know that ever since antiquity, from the time a human was placed on earth, the joy of the wicked has been brief, and the happiness of the godless has lasted only for a moment? Though his arrogance reaches heaven and his head touches the clouds, he will vanish forever like his own dung. Those who know him will ask, where is he? Meaning God will take him away. He will not last. God will cut him down. Zophar believes that God always cuts down the wicked in this life. And he also believes that repentance will quickly restore blessing. So if you do bad, you get bad immediately. But if you repent, you'll get good again. He tells Job that if he repents, he says this in chapter 11, verse 15, then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You will be firmly established and unafraid. This is if he repents. For you will forget your suffering. Meaning God will take it away. Just repent. recalling it only as water that has flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Like, it's easy, Job. Just follow the formula. Sin brings suffering, repentance brings blessing. In Zophar's simplistic system, God is predictable and God is controllable through our behavior. Input A, output B. Do this, get that. Very simple formula. Your behavior, in a sense, controls God. He is bound. God is bound to act in a certain way because you acted in a certain way. Want blessing in your life? Just have faith and obey. And your life will be as bright as the noonday. What does that say to Job, who's suffering? His life is not as bright as the noonday. The assumption is your life is dark because you have been sinning. But if you will repent, God will restore you. Suffering will be a thing of the past. You'll never suffer again. Now, this is a shockingly common view today. If you just have faith and pray and do good, he will bless you. He has to. That's the way it works. That's the formula. This simplistic theology, friends, it puts God in our debt. That is to say, God then owes us blessing if we do good. You see this? God is in our debt. And so religion, and Christians can do this too in a legalistic sense, we can use obedience to get God to bless us. We're not actually after God. We're just trying to obey and be a good person so that God will give us good things. That is not the Christian faith. That is not what Job is doing. That's the charge of Satan in the beginning. Friends, God doesn't owe us anything. Ever. Ever. Even if we faithfully pray and obey. All the good that God does to us is by his grace, his unearned favor. The moment we start thinking that God owes us something is the moment that we have stopped believing in grace. It's the moment that we lose grace. And if we lose grace, we lose the gospel. Seriously. If we lose grace, we lose the gospel. There is no Christian faith apart from grace. There is no relationship with God apart from grace. So Job rejects Zophar's view that God must behave according to a simple formula. Job actually believes in a big God who is free to do as he pleases and even defies our understanding and expectations. And we see this most clearly in his response to Zophar in chapter 21, verse 22. He says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges the exalted ones?" Who can teach God knowledge? Answer is, no one. By exalted ones here, he means the highest rulers on the earth, like kings, princes, and governors, although he might also mean heavenly beings. Exalted ones, the point is the same. If God has the wisdom and authority to judge even the most powerful rulers, who can instruct him and tell him how to run the world? Zophar can't, not Zophar's formula. God isn't bound by Zophar's simplistic formula or his expectations of God, and nor is God bound by our expectations that if we obey, he owes us something. Job argues against Zophar's view that the wicked are judged immediately in this life by observing that, in fact, sometimes the wicked do prosper. Zophar, you say the wicked are cut down, they vanish. His joy is brief, and then he vanishes. But let me tell you something, Zophar. I have observed the wicked prospering. This is what he says in 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked continue to live, growing old and becoming powerful? Like, the evidence is there. That person's wicked. Look what they do. They're alive. They're old. They've been this way for many years. How can you say God cuts them down in this life? Like, your formula's not, there's no evidence to back up your formula. The wicked are, in fact, prospering. And then he goes on to say in that same chapter that even their children prosper. Even their flocks they're not miscarrying. The flocks are multiplying. The wicked are prospering. And furthermore, to Zophar's claim that prosperity is a clear indication of God's blessing for the righteous, Job says this of the wicked in chapter 21, verse 13. Speaking of the wicked, they spend their days in prosperity and go down to Sheol, that is the grave, in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We don't want to know your ways. This is the wicked talking. In other words, Job is saying to Zophar, how can you believe that prosperity is always a reward for righteousness when the wicked prosper and even renounce God? Your belief system, it's patently false. Job even goes so far as to say that the wicked prosper because God allows it. He says this in verse 16 of chapter 21, but their prosperity is not of their own doing. His point is that even the prosperity the wicked enjoy is owing to God's sovereignty. It's not of their own doing. God's sovereignty is his freedom to govern the world as he pleases. And so, for reasons his own, God has allowed some wicked people to prosper. You see this? There's mystery here. Why does God let the wicked prosper? We don't know. We don't know. This is the kind of mystery that Zophar and his friends cannot tolerate. God defies their simplistic theology. He's not bound to human formulas. He's always consistent with his own character. He never acts out of line with his own character. But he's not bound by our expectations of him. So I think that this exchange that Job has with Zophar here both cautions us and encourages us. It cautions us against shrinking God to fit what makes sense to us. Have you ever seen this or felt this pressure to shrink God to fit what makes sense to you? I've heard many people through the years say, I could not ever believe in a God who would send people to hell. It seems so incompatible with a God of love and a God of mercy. And I understand, I totally understand the emotional pull of that. I'm not insensitive to that. But if we'll only believe in a God that makes perfect sense to us, into our moral sensibilities, who only ever agrees with us, that's not the real God. That's the God of our making. We have created God in our own image. Like if God doesn't have the right to contradict you, correct your thinking, challenge the way that you think about the world, challenge your life, that's not the real God. That's the God you want to follow that you created in your own mind. Do we want the real God? Or just the God of our own desire, create our own? So I think there's a warning, there's a caution for us not to shrink God to fit our sensibilities and our intuitions and what we think he should be or shouldn't be. I think there's also an encouragement here. Job encourages us because he shows us that we can still trust God even when we don't understand his ways. We don't have to squeeze God into our little theological box. Here's the thing that's amazing about Job, is he knows that he has not been wicked, and he knows he's not suffering because of wickedness, and he knows that God is just. So he can't compute. It doesn't make any sense to him. Why is God doing this, and why is God allowing this to happen to him? It doesn't make sense. And yet he's not willing to collapse his view of God into a little box so that it makes perfect sense to him. And that's maybe one of the encouraging and yet frustrating things about the book of Job. It's like there's so much confusion. And you're just left going, what? What is even happening? Why would God even allow Satan to do this? Is God like loosely just bargaining with Job's life? And I just stand back and I kind of want to be with Job and be like, I don't know. I'm just going to let God be God. And I'm not trying to just play the mystery card here and punt down the field because I don't know what else to do. I think that's the honest response. We can let God be God and live with the mystery, not squeeze him into our little boxes. But that there's a pressure here then, because Job is willing to live with the mystery, there is a pressure that this mystery creates for Job. Pressure to defend himself rather than dissolve the tension with his friends by agreeing that he's guilty of sin. Okay, so now we've seen that truth without mercy is cruelty. God's sovereignty transcends our simplistic theology. And now we turn to see how Job faces that pressure. We see that iniquity and suffering refuses to compromise the truth about God and ourselves. So let's think about this third theme, integrity and compromise. Integrity and compromise. Job refuses to accept Zophar's charge of wrongdoing, even though it would bring him some relief. He replies in chapter 13, verse 4, You use lies like plaster. You are all worthless healers. Then verse 5, my favorite saying in the book of Job. I heard you guys laughing. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. Now, I don't want to hear reports of anyone quoting this to each other in arguments. I can, you know, and the kids in here, you hear your kid yelling, shut up and let that be your wisdom. Oh, it's scripture. I heard Pastor Tom say that. Job is done listening to his friend's lectures. He's had it. He's done, and he wants a face-to-face conversation with God. He says he will argue his case. He will defend his innocence, even if coming into God's holy presence kills him. He says in chapter 13, verse 13, be quiet and I will speak. Let whatever comes happen to me. I will put myself at risk and take my life in my own hands. Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. I'm willing to take my life in my own hands and go stand before the holy God, and perhaps his holiness will just eviscerate me and just destroy me. But I'm willing to argue my case before God. I'll defend my ways before him. He will not let go of his integrity. Later in chapter 27, he goes on to say, in verse 2, as God lives, here's like an oath, as God lives, who has deprived me of justice, and the Almighty who has made me bitter, as long as my breath is still in me and the breath of God remains in my nostrils, my lips will not speak unjustly and my tongue will not utter deceit. I will never affirm that you are right. I will maintain my integrity until I die. I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. Now, if you read all through Job's sayings, he does admit to sin. He's not saying that he is sinless, perfectly sinless. But he is arguing that he is blameless, that he has done no great wickedness that such that he deserves the suffering that he is enduring. He refuses to compromise the truth about his character, even if it means getting struck down by God. Now, I think this is helpful for us because Job doesn't think that God's sovereignty and his right to do whatever God wants and his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, that doesn't mean that he shouldn't say anything, that he shouldn't push back. Because after all, God knows everything. Who am I to say anything to God? So yes, he has a big view of God. God knows all things. God is wise. God can do as he pleases. He knows more than me. And yet, he's willing to push. He's willing to argue. He's willing to contend. He's not willing to compromise. And this is where I think Job helps us see one of our misunderstandings, common misunderstandings about faith. We might be tempted to think that mature faith means not pushing back on God, just accepting the lot that we have been given and not bring our case to him. But Job wants to argue his case. He wants to defend the truth. And if you remember, in the end, we're not there yet, but I've referenced this. In the end, God says Job's the only one who has spoken rightly about him. That is to say, it is not what Job is doing now is not wrong. God approves. God actually approves. Now, we're going to encounter God's conversation with him, and there does feel like there's this like heavy sort of like, okay, Job, I'm going to show you that you really don't know anything. But even so, in the end, God approves of Job. God approves of Job pushing back, of contending for the truth. Friends, we're called into a relationship with God. And in a healthy relationship, there is communication. There is a give and take. If one person has no say in a relationship and isn't to speak their mind, that's not a healthy relationship. That's a dictatorship where one person has total control and the other person is silenced. Now, of course, God has total control. But God is not a dictator. He has not silenced us. He has not told us to be silent in our suffering and when we're hurting and when we don't like our circumstances. He invites us to tell him what we think, what we want. Come and let us reason together. Bring your requests to God. He invites us to tell him what we think, and that's exactly what Job is doing here. So we have precedent, and I think authorization from Scripture and the Psalms and elsewhere, to bring all that we think to God, our emotions, our heart, to push back, to ask, to argue, to plead our case, including and especially when we're suffering. And so therefore, we shouldn't minimize our pain. That's not being truthful. I think not by minimizing our pain, we are compromising our integrity. We're compromising the truth when we minimize our pain and grief and we say things like, oh, it's okay, God's working it all out for good. And besides, other people have it worse than me. Yes, there's always somebody out there that has it worse than you. That doesn't mean that what you're going through is not significant or legitimate to bring before God. I think Job's integrity in suffering helps us see how we can bring our own struggles before God honestly without compromising the truth about him or about ourselves. I think we can do this by rejecting simplistic formulas. Like rejecting that if we believe enough and pray enough and obey God, he will keep us from pain, and that if we're hurting, he must be punishing us. We maintain our integrity by rejecting a simple formula like that. And we should also, therefore, refuse to offer simplistic formulas to others who are suffering, acting like we know why they're suffering or we know exactly how they feel. Integrity also means valuing truth over comfort. I mean, how many situations is the truth uncomfortable? Like in a struggling marriage, especially when suffering has exposed the problems, it can be tempting to stay silent. Don't rock the boat. Keep the false peace. Because you grew up thinking that you can't say anything. You shouldn't say anything. Because you're always wrong. And if you take blame that's actually not yours, that's compromising the truth. Now, if you give blame to someone else that's not theirs, that's compromising the truth as well. But going with this example, in a struggling marriage, addressing real problems is really uncomfortable, and it hurts. But integrity means speaking the truth in love, even if it hurts, knowing that that's the way forward, that's the way to healing, that's the way to growth. And integrity in suffering also means trusting God for vindication when others speak falsely about you. Have you ever been misjudged by someone? Have you ever been slandered? Has anyone ever attacked your character? Maybe at work or at school, rumors gone around about you? Years ago, as a youth pastor, I helped this high school student who had a very troubled family life, and we invited him to stay with us, to live with us for a time, and he stayed with us for a couple weeks, and we housed him, and we fed him. And he needed transportation so he could get to work. And so we had an old car that we were going to get rid of. And so we gave him, it was functional, we gave him a car. And like, we're doing the Lord's work and like helping this kid out. And I don't know if it's because his parents resented me for helping, because maybe they thought I would think they're failures or something. And it wasn't that at all. We're just trying to help the kid out. I was very hurt and angry when I heard from him the critical things that they were saying to him about me. And I'm like, I'm trying to help your son. And I realized I have no relationship with them. So I didn't really think it was my thing to reach out to them. I'm not going to do that and try to defend myself. I just realized I just need to learn to let God be my judge. That I live my life before God. That in the end, God is our judge. In the end, God is the one to vindicate us. So friend, if you have been slandered, lied about, gossiped about at work or school or in some social circle, God is your judge. He knows the truth. He is your vindicator. And Job is slandered by his own friends. How painful. He's not guilty of wickedness. He is an innocent sufferer. And friends, his story, Job's story, is here in the Bible to point us to the ultimate innocent sufferer, the sinless one, Jesus. Do you know that Jesus, who is truth incarnate, was called a false teacher? The one who lived his life in 100% perfect heart obedience, life obedience to the Father, God the Father, is called false. He only says what is true and helpful to us. He's called false. He's even called a blasphemer. You have blasphemed God. You deserve to die. And what did he do? He kept his integrity, stayed true to God, until the very end. as he suffered. 1 Peter 2 says, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. To the very end of his life, Jesus never stopped telling the truth about God and himself, even when it cost him, even when it hurt, to the point of betrayal from a friend, a disciple, betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, death on a cross. He never stopped telling the truth about God himself, held his integrity to the end. He kept his integrity, as 1 Peter tells us, by entrusting himself to God, to the one who judges justly, not to the opinions of people. And because he did, Peter tells us we can enjoy a new life with God, forgiven and freed from sin. Freed to entrust ourselves and our reputations and our lives to him, to God, who judges justly. And free to tell the truth about God and about ourselves, even when we're suffering, even when it hurts. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the book of Job. Thank you for the things that you're allowing us to see in here that speak into our lives. Thank you, God, for the truth of your greatness, your bigness, but also your mercy. Lord, we don't want to neglect an aspect of your character in favor of majoring on another one. And so we do thank you that you are perfectly just and righteous, and you are also perfectly merciful and gracious to us through Jesus, through whom we have forgiveness of sins when we put our faith in him. God, thank you that you are bigger than our little concepts. I hope and pray that I am humble, that we are humble to come before the God who knows everything, and he was free to act, and you are free to act in accord with your own nature and character, God. And so we don't want to reduce you. We don't want to shrink you. We want to come honestly and wrestle with the truths about you in Scripture that are there that may be uncomfortable, even just this question of why would you allow us to go through what we're going through if it hurts. We don't have the answers, God, but I pray that we would have a big enough picture of you in our minds to respect you enough, to honor you enough, to say that you are above and beyond our ability to comprehend, and we love that about you, and we're not going to reduce you into a little box that constrains you into a formula that you are actually not bound by. And Lord, I pray for us to keep our integrity in suffering, God, to not betray the truth about you or about ourselves, and that we would look to you, Father, like Jesus looked to you, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Help us in these things, God. We love you. In your name, amen.